This morning you'll get the introduction to next Sunday's sermon as we look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where we are told here in the text that the Word of God is alive, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The book of Hebrews opens with these words. God, who at different times and in various ways spoke to our fathers, has in these last days spoken unto us by his own dear Son. Our text today begins, "For the Word of God." The Bible is the Word of God. It is God's revelation of himself unto man. There are many ways by which it can be proven that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. Peter speaks of his being an eyewitness to certain events. But having then declared that we were eyewitnesses, he said, but we have the more sure word of prophecy. I saw it. I'm certain I saw it. I will bear witness to the fact that I saw it. And yet there is something that is even more certain than what I see. We have the sure word of prophecy. Not generalized predictions, but those that lay out specifics of the future, things that will happen. If I say, I predict the sun is going to rise tomorrow morning. When the sun rises, I come out and take bows. Look, folks, I'm a prophet. No, that doesn't prove anything. If I would say the sun is not going to rise tomorrow morning, if the sun didn't come up, then you'd be looking for me in the dark, wondering where did that prophet go? So, prophecy has to deal with specifics and with things that would not normally transpire or take place in order to give them real validity. Now, there is a law that is known as compound probabilities, a scientific law by which you can actually ascertain the chance factors of certain things taking place. If I should have 20 coins in my pocket that were numbered 1 through 20, and I would declare to you, I'm going to pull these coins out one at a time, but as I pull them out and lay them on the table, I will pull them out in consecutive order, so that the first coin I pull out will be the coin marked number 1. I will return it to my pocket, and then I will pull out the second coin. It will be marked number 2. I will return that one to my pocket, pull out the third coin. It will be marked number 3. And consecutively through number 20, I will pull out coins numbered 1 through 20 consecutively. I would reach in my pocket. I would grab a coin. I would lay it on the table. The chances that it would be the coin that is marked number 1 would be 1 in 20, because I have 20 coins in my pocket. If it's any other number, I'm already out as a false prophet, because I said the first coin would be the coin marked 1. Now, if one in 20 chances. It really was one. And I put it back in my pocket. And I pull out the second coin. The chances that it would be number two would, of course, again be one in 20 because I have 20 coins in my pocket. But the chance that it would follow in a consecutive order would be one in 400 that I could actually pull out coin number one and then pull out coin number two. And continuing, the third coin, the chance that it would be number three would be one in 8,000. The chance that the next coin would be number four would be one in 160,000. The chance that the next coin would be one in five would be one in 3,200,000. And then the sixth coin, the chance would be one in 64 million. Now, by this time, you begin to say, there's a trick to it someplace. Because you know that you just can't defy the odds like that. And the further I went pulling out consecutive numbers, the more that you would be certain that there was some kind of a trick to it, because you're defying all of the odds that you could actually pull out coins consecutively, 1 through 20. It just doesn't happen. However, let's assume that it did happen. And I have pulled out 19 coins in consecutive order. And I'm now reaching in my pocket for the coin. Tension rises. Will it be coin number 20? Well, you'd say, you know, he's got the first 19. And I imagine I could even get some bets that it would follow because I've been correct up to this point. An interesting thing about prophecy and making predictions, once you have a good running record, then it is very probable that you've got something, you're on the right track, and that the rest of the predictions will indeed be fulfilled. The Bible is filled with prophecies. Not generalized kinds of prophecies, but prophecies that deal with specifics. For instance, in Ezekiel chapter 26, Ezekiel prophesied, he said, "It came to pass in the 11th year, the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, because Tyrus has said against Jerusalem, 'Aha, the gates of the city are broken, the city is opened to me, I shall be filled now because she is laid waste.' Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, and I will cause many nations to come up against thee, as the sea causes his waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyrus. They'll break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It will be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. It shall become a spoil to the nations. And her daughters which are in the field shall be slain by the sword, and they shall know that I am the Lord. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyrus Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, a king of kings from the north, with his horses and chariots, with the horsemen and companies and many people. He will slay with the sword thy daughters in the field. He will make a fort against thee and cast a mount against thee and lift up buckler against thee. And he shall set his engines of war against your walls, and with his axes he will break down your towers. And by reason of the abundance of his horses, their dust shall cover thee, and thy walls shall shake at the noise of the horsemen and of the wheels and of the chariots when he shall enter into your gates as men enter into a city wherein has been made a breach. And with the hoofs of his horses shall he tread down all your streets, and he shall slay the people by the sword, and the strong garrisons shall go down to the ground. Now, note at this point in the prophecy, there is a change of pronoun. It's been talking about the siege by Nebuchadnezzar and the taking of the city of Tyrus, but not a complete destruction. And it has been talking about Nebuchadnezzar, he shall do this, he shall do this, he shall do this. But now in the next verse, there comes a change of pronoun from he to they, because you're talking now about another conqueror. And they shall make a spoil of thy riches, and they will make a prey of thy merchandise, and they shall break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. And they shall lay thy stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the water. And I will cause the noise of your songs to cease, and the sound of your harps shall be no more heard. And I will make you like the top of a rock, and you will be a place to spread nets upon, and thou shalt be built no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken it, saith the Lord God. And thus saith the Lord God to Tyrus, shall not the isles shake at the sound of thy fall, when the wounded cry, and when the slaughter is made in the midst of thee? Now notice that throughout these predictions, there is an affirmation over and over again that this is the word of God. It begins with verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me. That's the assertion of the prophet. This is God's word that came to me. In verse 3, thus saith the Lord God. Verse 5, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Verse 7, for thus saith the Lord God. Verse 14, I, Jehovah, have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Verse 26, thus saith the Lord God. Now that's putting it on the line. You see, if these things don't happen, then it's obvious that the prophet was lying or deceived when he said that God told him these things. If they do happen, as the prophet has predicted, then it must be acknowledged it must have been God speaking to him, because he could not make these predictions concerning the destruction of the city of Tyre by just some kind of observation. And thus, it is or it isn't according to whether or not the events come to pass. What are the conditions of the prophecy? First of all, that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, would lay siege and he would take the city of Tyre. That other nations would be involved in the ultimate destruction of Tyre. That Nebuchadnezzar would take the cities, but the others would take the spoil. That the city would be made flat like the top of a rock. That it would become a place for the spreading of nets. That the stones and the timbers of the city would be laid in the midst of the sea, and other cities would greatly fear when they heard of the fall of Tyre, and that the city of Tyre would never be rebuilt. What does history tell us? Isaiah wrote this prophecy, Ezekiel wrote this prophecy in the year 586 B.C. The following year, Nebuchadnezzar began a siege against the city of Tyre. The city of Tyre was a seaport city. It was the capital of the Phoenicians, and thus the Phoenician navy, which ruled the seas. Because they were able to resupply the city from the sea in that great port, The siege that Nebuchadnezzar had set against the city went on for a period of over 12 years before he was finally able to take the city. But during this 12 years, the people of Tyre built a new city on an island that was just a half mile offshore. They started building walls around the island, and once that island city was built, they began to move the treasures and the valuables from the city of Tyre on the shore to the city of Tyre there a half mile offshore on the island. So that by the time Nebuchadnezzar ended the 12-year siege and took the city, the valuables had already been removed. The majority of the people had already moved and were living on the island, which, of course, he was not able to take because the Phoenician navy ruled the seas. And for 241 years after Nebuchadnezzar took the city, it remained a very prosperous city as the Phoenician navy remained one of the powers in the Mediterranean. But 241 years later, in the year 322 BC, Alexander the Great, before moving against Persia, decided that it was strategically important for him to take the city of Tyre because their navy could cut off his supplies. And so for logistic purposes, he decided Tyre must be first conquered before he moves east. He came to the city of Tyre and demanded that they surrender to his army, which they refused. And so he gathered together ships from the neighboring seaport towns, and he had an aborted attempt to invade the army, but the Phoenician navy was too much for him, and his ships were defeated. It was then that he struck upon an ingenious plan. All of the rubble, the timbers, the rocks that once made up the walls and the houses, was lying there on the seashore. And he decided that he would use the rocks and all to make a causeway or a jetty on out to the island a half mile away. So they began to take the timbers and the rocks of the old city, the ruins, and began to make this causeway out to the island. Having made the jetty, then they scraped the dirt, the dust, put it on top in order that they would have a smooth platform by which to roll out the weapons of warfare, the scaling weapons and all, to take the city of Tyre. And with a combined sea assault and this causeway that he built, they were able to come to the city of Tyre and take the city of Tyre. It was destroyed, and it remained in oblivion. At the turn of the century, the Bible critics had begun to sort of laugh and scoff at the idea that there was ever a city of Tyre. But there were some archaeologists who were there on the beach in the area of Lebanon, and they noticed this unusual peninsula, and as they began to examine it more carefully, they realized this was the site of the ancient city of Tyre, that this was the causeway that was built by Alexander the Great. And they could see how the stones and all were tossed into the sea, and they realized this is the site of the city of Tyre. The amazing thing, when they discovered that, fishermen were drying their nets on the bare rock that had once been the city of Tyre. Let's look at the prophecies again. What are the chances that Nebuchadnezzar would lay siege against the city of Tyre? The city of Tyre had been attacked many times in history, but because of the strong navy, never taken. The prophecy is that he would lay siege and take the city. What are the chances of that? Well, let's say 1 in 3. The prophecy said that other nations would be involved in the conquest of Tyre. What are the chances of that? Well, let's say 1 in 5. That the other nations would take the spoil, though Nebuchadnezzar would get none. What are the chances of that? Well, let's say 1 in 10. That the city would be made flat like the top of a rock. Now, today you go over to that part of the world and you can tell where the old cities were. How? Because of the tells. They're not flat, they're built up. And you can see, you know, century after century of when a city was destroyed, they just leveled it off and build on top and build on top. And so the tells show you where the cities were. For a city to be left as flat as a rock, very unusual. I don't know of any other place where that has happened. Let's say then 1 in 500. It would be a place where the fishermen would spread their nets. Well, let's say 1 in 10. That the rocks, the timbers, and the dust would be cast into the sea. Well, let's be generous and say 1 in 100. That other cities would be so terrified at the fall, they would open their gates to the conqueror. When Alexander the Great took the city of Tyre, it created such fear. They felt he was invincible. And the other cities began to, when he would come with his troops, just open their gates and would surrender. They didn't try to defend themselves. When he came to Jerusalem, they opened the gates of Jerusalem, made it an open city for Alexander the Great because they had heard of the fall of Tyre. So let's say 1 in 5. That the city would never be rebuilt. Now there is a tremendous spring there at the site of Tyre. Some 10 million gallons of water a day. Enough that would support any good-sized city. And yet, the city of Tyre was never rebuilt on the original site. There is a city of Tyre in Lebanon today. It is close by, but not built on the original site. It is still barren, a rock where fishermen spread their nets. So let's say 1 in 20. Thus, looking at these predictions in Ezekiel chapter 26, the chances of their fulfillment would be 1 in 75 billion. You can't just do that. God has spoken. All the way through, the Lord spake, the word of the Lord. And it's obvious God did speak to the prophet. In Isaiah chapter 42, he said, "Behold, the things I told you formerly have come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." God said, "I've already spoken of things that have already happened, but I'm going to tell you of things before they ever come to pass." In Isaiah 46:9, he said, "For I am God, there's none else. I am God, there is none like me, who declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do my pleasure." God's sort of bragging, saying, "Hey, I'm God, no one like me. I'm going to tell you things that are going to happen. I know the end from the beginning. So that you'll know I'm God, I'm going to tell you things before they ever take place." In fact, in the 41st chapter, God sort of challenged the false prophets. And he said, "Prove your case, verse 21, saith the Lord. Produce your evidence, saith the king of Jacob. Let them bring it forth and show us what's going to happen in the future. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us the things that are going to happen. Show us things that are going to come in the future, that we may know that you are gods. Prove it. Start telling us things that are going to happen. Lay out the future for us. And then God goes ahead and declares that he has proved himself by doing just that. Ezekiel is just one isolated event. The Bible is full of prophecies and predictions. You don't have to go back in history to find the fulfillment. You can look around today and find that the Bible is being fulfilled today. The prophecies of the last days are things that we see in the world in which we live today, and you don't have to go any further than the nation of Israel. As God predicted again through Ezekiel the prophet, the rebirth of the nation of Israel, and it stands there today as proof that the Bible is God's word. God has spoken. So, this chapter in verse 12, the author says, the word of God. The Bible is the word of God. And because it is the word of God, we'd be wise to listen to what it says. If when E.F. Hutton speaks, everybody listens, how much more when God speaks should everybody listen? We should not try to argue with it, but to seek to understand it. There are so many people, when they come to a passage that is sort of confusing to them, immediately they want to challenge and argue rather than search for the answer. And then there are so many people who are wanting to create their own composite picture of God. Well, I like this about Islam. And I like this about Buddha. And I like this about Confucius. And I like this about Shintoism. And you know, they're picking in the parts that I like from each of the religions. And I'm making my own religion. I'm creating my own God in my image. And there are many people that are guilty of doing that, making a composite of God as they make their God in their own image. But the Bible tells us that God made you in his image. And it's best that we just accept God's revelation of himself if you want to know the truth about God. Because it is the word of God, we need to obey its injunctions. When the Bible says, turn from your sin, then we should turn from our sin. King David said, when you said, seek my face, my heart responded, your face, Lord, will I seek. That's correct, the correct response. When God tells us something, then we are wise if we will respond to what God has said. Turn from your sin and live. You'd be wise to turn from your sin and live. Because it is God's word, the promises are certain. He has promised that if we would believe upon his Son, Jesus Christ, he would forgive us all of our sins. He has promised that he would grant to us eternal life in the kingdom of God. Jesus promised that he would come again and receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we might be also. He has promised that he would provide and take care of all of our needs. Because this is the Word of God, you can trust the promises of God. We read concerning Abraham. When he had come to an age where he was impotent, and his wife Sarah had passed through the menopause, and God repeated a promise that through Sarah your seed will be called. Because he was strong in the faith, we read, he gave glory to God. That is, he had the promise of God and he was rejoicing in the promise of God, though Sarah wasn't even pregnant yet. And her pregnancy was a physical impossibility. Yet he believed the word of God. Habakkuk, the prophet, spoke of how desperate were the days in which he lived. There was no visible means of support or supply. The fields were dried up. There was no grain in the fields. The fig trees, the olive trees, had all withered. There was no ox in the stall. There was no food in the cupboard. The barns were bare. And yet Habakkuk said, I will jump up and down for joy in the Lord. How could he do that in the midst of such desolation? Because he had the promise of God that God would take care of him. And though there was no visible means of supply, he had enough wisdom to know that God's word is sure, it will come to pass, and God has resources that I don't know anything about. And you can be sure that God has resources that you don't know anything about. Because it is the word of God, you can take it, and you can stand on it, and you can bet your life on it, and you better bet your life on it. Because God has spoken. And the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And that's the message that we'll get to next Sunday. You've got the introduction. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. What a blessing, Lord, that you have spoken to us. And now we thank you, Lord, for those men who faithfully recorded what you spoke. And Lord, we thank you for the evidence and the proofs that you have given that it was indeed your word. And now, Lord, help us that we might give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should drift away from them. Lord, we pray that today we will study that we might know your word, and that more than that, we might know you as you have revealed yourself to us through your word. May we give the more earnest heed to the word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand? God's word is sure. What God has said will surely come to pass. God's word is dependable. You can bank your life upon it. And I would encourage you today to know that what God has said shall be, what God has said is. And as God has said that the wicked shall be cast into hell, so it will be. But that the righteous shall have eternal life in the glorious kingdom of God shall be. You see, God has batted 1,000% up till now. You can be sure he's going to complete the whole prophetic picture and how I look forward to the completion of the story, the beautiful story of God and God's love for mankind. I would encourage you, if you haven't as yet put your trust in Jesus Christ, that you do it today, that you do it now. I would encourage you to go back to the prayer room. There will be pastors back there who will pray with you. And then I encourage you, go home. Start reading the Bible. Start finding out what God has said to you about Himself and the relationship that He wants to have with you and what He did to make that relationship possible. Your life depends on it.